Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning? We are going to dismiss our little lambs, head on downstairs. Kindergarten and younger, I believe it is. Do want to be sure to welcome welcome a first-time visitor this morning. Ezra Paul Stanley. Ezra is the brother to Talitha Stanley. And then his parents are there too. But no, Ezra Paul. Congratulations. Second Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to actually begin in the last few the last few verses of chapter 3. This study of this letter has been such an encouragement to my heart in the constant reminder of the sufficiency of the scripture, the power of the gospel to work, and God's desire to use vessels of clay, jars of clay, for the purpose of carrying and proclaiming and displaying that gospel to the world. He's chosen to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that is a glorious work to which each one of us have been called. If you remember when we looked last week in chapter 3, we found that Paul took that chapter to contrast the new covenant with the old covenant. We just drank the drink that Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. We have, in the New Testament era, the church, we function and we relate with God under a new covenant. And the Apostle Paul contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. And there in that chapter, he argues that the glory of the old covenant, that is the law, that was written on tablets of stone, it did not remain glorious because it could not. And not that the glory of the giver of that law diminished in any way, nor did the glory of the law itself, nor has it been diminished in and of itself, because the issue is not the law, it is the weakness of the flesh to make man righteous. So the glory that was seen with the giving of the old covenant was temporary because it could not keep its glory through the external means it could not bring about permanent change. It in fact was not ever given. God never tells us in the scriptures that it was given to make us righteous. The law was not given to make us righteous. No man has ever attained a righteousness before God by keeping the law. Jesus has fulfilled that law, and he stands before God righteous because he himself is righteous, but that fulfillment has never taken place, has never been done by mankind. In fact, because of the weakness of flesh, the best that law can do is to regulate behavior. And we are thankful for laws, aren't we? I mean, we are. It's against the law to come into your home and to take your stuff. It's private property. And it's private property because it's the law. We're thankful for speed limits, right? Most of them, yeah. Our daughter and son-in-law are visiting us this week from Virginia. He's just astounded. He took a picture and put it in Instagram that there are speed limits that are 85 miles per hour. I said, I've never driven that fast. It's reckless driving. But he enjoyed it. But we're thankful for laws, right? So there's regulation, but But when Isaac was talking about this morning, when we were in the middle of Wyoming and there's no officers around that we can see, we like to break that law. So even that law can regulate behavior until the police officer is no longer in sight, right? So it's only temporary in that because of the weakness of the flesh. And Paul argues that in Romans chapter 7. If you've been in our study in the book of Romans, you remember that. But Paul argues that the system of an external law is futile because the flesh is weak, and that even if a man were to keep the letter of the law, it would still not make him truly righteous because of our very nature, our righteous before God, at least. And yet he explains that the Jews continued, and they still continue today in the year 2020, they continue to strive to attain a righteousness by keeping it. They had a zeal, what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. They had a zeal for God, but they sought to establish their own righteousness, and therefore they did not submit to the righteousness of God. Now, the contrast that Paul makes here in the latter part of chapter 3 segues right into verse number 1 of chapter 4. So begin reading with me in verse number 12. He is speaking of this permanent glory of the new covenant. In verse 12, he says, "Now, since we have such a hope in this new covenant, we are very bold." That is, bold in speech. We are bold to speak this truth. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, the glow on his face from being in the presence of God that the people feared, he covered up with a veil because they feared of that glow. He kept it because he didn't want to see that it would eventually fade away. But in their minds were hardened, those who seek to achieve righteousness by the keeping of the law. For even to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And listen, and I would encourage you to ponder and to meditate upon this week, if you haven't already. We all, with unveiled face, that is, we have our eyes have been opened. God has shed his light within our souls that we might see the things of God. That with unveiled face, we have the capacity to behold the glory of the Lord. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are, there's the work of sanctification, we are being transformed into the same image. That is the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Well, that is a wonderful passage. That is a wonderful word of encouragement, isn't it? Like I told you, my daughter and her family with us, they have four children. And then my son and their daughter and his wife has three children. So we have seven kids in our home. It's chaos. It's wonderful, glorious chaos. Interesting thing about grandkids who live a ways away is that we don't get to see them very often. The next time that we will see them will possibly be at Christmas time. And if not at Christmas, then it'll be at summertime. You know what's going to happen between now and then? They're going to grow. And we're going to show up and we're going to say, "Wow, you have really grown." And they're going to roll their eyes because they're close to teenagers. They're going to roll their eyes and say, "We've not grown." Because their growth has been incremental. It's slow. In their eyes, they don't realize they're growing. But for us, we see that great growth. That's much like our spiritual growth. Sometimes we get discouraged because we wonder, are we really growing in the Lord? But the Lord is working in our hearts as we behold the glory of the Lord. We are changed into his image from one degree of glory to another. It is a process of life, and it's a slow process. For many of us, it is slower than the rest. It is a slow process, and it is a process of life. We don't reach perfection until one day we stand in his presence. I think we read this morning in our Bible study, a previous Bible study, that we don't know what we shall be, but we know this, that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. One day we will be in a glorified state, and we will be just like Jesus, not in deity, but in looking just like him. We will know righteousness experientially because we have the absence of sin. So this is the description that Paul gives here, and he argues that he had been appointed this ministry of a new covenant, and it addresses the heart of man by the indwelling Spirit of the Lord, who transforms his people from one degree of glory to another. Now, when we come then to chapter 4, verse number 1, that train of thought is continuing in the Apostle Paul. And this train of thought is going to continue to at least chapter 7. So it's going to seem a little redundant. That's okay. If it's redundant, that means that God wants us to get it. He'll repeat it over and again, and he'll approach it from different ways. But let's read together the first couple of verses, and I want to just approach this chapter, these first six verses, with two major points. One, we do not lose heart, and number two, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Two things. First thing he speaks about is this idea of not losing heart. What does he mean by that? Verse number one, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So we're going to slow down just a little bit. I think we rushed through chapter 3 faster than I really should have because I get a tendency to get bogged down. I want to get bogged down a little bit. I want us to work our way through this text and work through this chapter together because it is so rich and there's so much there. For example, the first phrase that he uses here, this ministry by the mercy of God. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. That is a rich, rich statement. There are a couple of statements or several statements, even in these first six verses that Paul uses that applies to all believers and all who have been brought to faith in Christ. But those statements allude to his own personal experience. For example, he speaks about the light of God shining into his life. Quite literally, if you remember his testimony in Acts chapter 9, that literally the glory of God knocked him off his donkey and onto the ground and blinded him. He saw the glory in the glory in the face of Jesus. Literally, he saw that. So he's alluding to what he experienced personally, but it addresses every believer. Remember the Apostle Paul, he was a zealous Pharisee who had waged war on those who were of the way. Here he's using specifically this term, by God's mercy. We have been given this, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. And if you remember that, this man, he was a zealous Pharisee. And he did wage war on those who were in the way. That's what they were referred to, the way. Those who followed Jesus of Nazareth. And he despised this movement, and he set out to destroy it altogether, and he did so believing that he was doing God a favor, believing that he was working on God's behalf to destroy this heresy of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But in truth, by rejecting Jesus as being the Christ, he was actually rejecting the righteousness of God that was provided through Christ. And in turn, he really had a righteousness of his own. So strictly from an earthly perspective, there is absolutely no reason, if we were to look at his life as a persecutor of the church, there is absolutely no reason for God to move in his heart, and there is no reason for God to move in his life and to show him Jesus as the Messiah. When we look at Saul's life and his conversion, we must confess that God's intervention into his hell-bound, self-righteous path was completely because of God's mercy. God chose to place his love upon Paul. In addition, God called Paul to be his servant for the proclamation of this very Jesus he once rejected. So when we read in Paul's letters, and he writes things like, he is the chiefest of sinners, or I am the least of the apostles. Those words are not just expressions of false humility. He fully grasped that the only thing that stood between heaven and hell was God's mercy. I don't know about you, but as I think about that, I have to stop. And I have to ponder that. The only thing that stands between heaven and hell for you is God's mercy. There is nothing appealing about Matt Lim that would cause God to place his love upon him. Nothing. And I was a good boy. I was always nice to my parents. I always followed the rules. I'm the rule keeper in our family. But there is nothing. And I think sometimes we need to step back, and we need to ponder those things. It is by God's mercy, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that what Paul wrote? That's the truth for every one of us. So with God's mercy in mind, Paul expresses his confidence in the effective work of the gospel. We do not lose heart. Now, I want to remind you that Paul here is speaking of the transformational work of the gospel that does not always manifest itself with external results. It does often, but not always, at least not immediately. When it does, it's often very slowly. Remember again in verse number 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is contrasted with the law, with the external pressure of the law, which is capable in the right hands of bringing about immediate change if it's presented in the right way. Right? If you want results, if you are in ministry, vocational ministry, and you want results, it is much quicker and more visible and more effective to use guilt to manipulate or to demand adherence to a set of laws than it is to wait on the Lord. It is. If you want to grow a great giant ministry, then impose a law-based, a works-based salvation. Because if you don't show up for church, then I'm going to blow out your candle, or this is going to happen to you. God doesn't love you as much if you don't show up. That whole type of mentality. And this, I believe, is what he's arguing against with these men who are accusing him of not being a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 4. We're actually not going to get to verse 7 until next week, but Paul makes this statement. We have this treasure of the new covenant, this gospel, we have this treasure in jars of clay, referring to our bodies, these human bodies. God has placed the treasure, his precious treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these human bodies for the purpose of showing the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul is explaining that because the work of the gospel is spiritual work, only the Spirit of the Lord can accomplish his purposes. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Therefore, the role of the Christian is to serve as jars of clay who carry about, display, and proclaim the treasure of the gospel of Christ. We don't preach ourselves. Paul says that in just the next couple of phrases. I stated a couple of weeks ago that one of the difficulties in gospel ministry, and I'm not speaking about just vocational ministry, I'm not talking about just as the pastorate, but I'm talking about as a Christian who are in gospel ministry, one of the difficulties that we wrestle with in our own minds is that because it is a spiritual work, whether it is in evangelism or in the edifying of the saints, one of the difficulties is that the results of the work is always a slow process and often it is unseen. If you go and you build a house, you can go and you can pour a slab, you can lay out the foundation, you can pour a slab, and by the end of the day, you've worked really hard, but when you get in your pickup to drive away and you look back, you can look at that slab and say, that's what I did today. I accomplished that today. You can go the next day or a couple of days later and you can start throwing up the walls, and at the end of the day, you'll see all the walls you have and say, this has been what I've done, because it's visible, it's right there. When you're in spiritual work, when you're in gospel ministry, you are applying the gospel into the life of the hearers, and you're asking God to take the word of God to apply it into your own life, and often you will leave the end of the day and you look back and think, I wonder if that made any difference at all. We don't know. God is the one that does that work. Our responsibility is to carry the message, to speak the truth. Then we trust God to do that work. And so Paul, I believe here, is saying that we don't lose heart in that there's not gathering a big crowd clamoring at our feet to hear and to respond to the gospel. There were many, we're going to find next week, there were many that heard the gospel that Paul preached, and they in turn not only rejected him, but they began to persecute him. This is the ministry to which he had been called. Why? Because he was a poor preacher? He might have been. We don't know, but we do know that he preached a true message, and that message was rejected, and often it is rejected. And so Paul said, but we're not going to lose heart. Number one, we know that we are working for a better day, but number two, we know that this is the work of God. This isn't my work. My responsibility is, as a Christian, and Paul speaking, my responsibility is to be obedient to what God has called me to do, and that is to declare the gospel. Let God do the work. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's a word of encouragement. It's not up to me to save someone. Listen, in my life, I have saved several people. And my heart is gripped to think that one day they will die and go to hell. Because I saved them. I got them to say a prayer. I learned how to tell people how to say a prayer so that they can go to heaven. So the idea that Paul is arguing is we're not going to lose heart. We're going to continue to speak the truth, and we're going to trust God to do his work according to his purposes. Now, in contrast to this ministry of the new covenant, he says, we have renounced a few things. Look in verse number 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. If you remember back in chapter 2, I think it's verse number 17, he said he speaks of those who would peddle God's word. They were peddlers of God's word. I had opportunity to go to Israel this last February, and we went to the marketplace. And it's not just in Israel. It's in a lot of different countries. It was in Korea. It's in Mexico as well. But there's this marketplace. And I guess they like to bicker and to bargain. I'm not a good bargainer. I normally pay more than what they're asking. I'm not good in bargaining with people. But boy, they are good at selling their wares. And you almost feel guilty for wasting their time. I mean, they'll literally say, well, then quit wasting my time. Or you take your woman and get out of here. That's literally what someone had said. Take your woman, get out of here. But they know how to sell their wares. And I hear this here, this peddling of God's word, where they are skilled in hard selling the gospel. But he said, I renounce this disgraceful, underhanded ways. I refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Now, what exactly this looked like is not spelled out in the passage. However, I think we are safe to assume, I believe we are safe to assume, it is an assumption, but I think it is a safe assumption that is pretty much similar to what we have today. Right? The idea of manipulating God's word to gain our desires. Paul contrasts the peddling of God's word with the open statement of truth. Now, this practice of manipulating God's word to bring about personal outcome might be seen in a lot of different ways in our day and age, in our contemporary culture. It might be depicted in the likes of what we call the prosperity gospel. They will twist the scriptures and exact from the people their monetary support. If you will do this, God expects that you would be healthy and you would be wealthy and you would be wise. Therefore, if you have enough faith, you will be healthy, you will be wealthy, you'll be wise. Now express your faith by giving to my ministry. It's a twisting and a manipulating of emotions by mishandling the word of God. It may be depicted in a ministry whose goal is first and foremost to grow in attendance. Well, there's a difference between a desire to reaching people with the gospel of Christ and the goal of increasing your attendance so that when you go to pastors' conferences and people say, how many are you running in church, you can tell them X amount of money. X amount of numbers. And we find this in Baptist circles. And those of you in a Bible church background, don't be so haughty. We find it in Bible church backgrounds as well. We find it in all denominations. This whole fastest growing, what is it, the 25 fastest growing churches in America by Elmer Towns, is that it was Elmer Towns back in the day. And you have, if you run 100 buses and you have 10 people on the buses, you'll have how many people? Gail? 1,000. You'll have 1,000 people. So there you go. Just run more buses. And that really was a thing, right? It was a thing. So if the goal is to say you have people on your attendance roll, then you might be tempted to twist the gospel just a little bit. In Paul's day, it may have been to gain prestige or recognition and a great following in the church. And perhaps that's why they were asking, where are your credentials, that they ask in chapter 3. Where we might exercise extreme caution today, and I know we're moving slowly, but I want us to think through these things. I think it is very relevant for where we are today. Where we might exercise extreme caution today is not just in the arena of organized religion or in the church, but in the marketplace as well, right? In our day-to-day living, in how we relate and how we see the world around us. That is, in relating to the world and the culture wars in which we, in which our nation and our world seems to be in right now. So many different voices that are speaking to alter, to change the culture in which we live and to promote our personal culture. Listen, as the church, as a Christian, when we approach our culture, approach a certain segment of our culture, if you are approaching racism, if you're approaching misogyny, if you're dealing with the culture of the gender issues, if you approach any of those cultural issues, if you approach those particular issues, and by the way, I think to a certain degree we need to, right? We need to be a part of the solution, a part of this world. But let's be exercise extreme caution here, to know that when we approach the culture around us, and if we begin with the same mindset and the same reasoning from which the culture tells us to begin, rather than to begin with God's word, then we have nothing to offer them. The whole dynamic of Christianity is that we are different. We see the world differently because we have a different God, and we have a different solution, and we believe the solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you go in with a Bible under your arm and quoting Bible verses all the time, but you go with a mentality, with the understanding that the ultimate goal and the ultimate resolve is found in Jesus Christ. However you address those matters that you would deal with, it must come from the perspective of Jesus Christ and Him being Lord and Him being supreme over all things. That's where we begin. And the gospel, I believe, addresses every aspect, every area of life. And again, I do believe that we do need to speak those things. We do need to address those things in the world around us. So Paul determined to renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways, and he would not practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Instead, because of the spiritual nature of the gospel, he believed that his role as an apostle and as a Christian was to simply speak the truth, trusting God would use it to effect change where and when God desired. Now, read with me in verses 3 and 4. He brings up this, let's just read it. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, I trust that you've been following the train of thought that we've been following up to this point. Paul understood that this is a spiritual work. The New Covenant is a spiritual work. And therefore, he understood that to manipulate God's word and to try to impose external changes on people was fruitless. It was contrary to the nature of the new covenant to attempt to peddle God's word. Rather, he chose to speak the truth with motivation that was pure And with unabashed clarity, he believed that he could trust God to use his word to accomplish his purposes, that he could neither add to what God was to do nor take anything away from what God would do. And so Paul was willing to preach the truth, knowing full well that some would reject it outright. Okay? Paul was not concerned. Well, he was concerned, but Paul understood that because it was the Spirit of God working through the gospel of God, that some would in fact reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, he addresses the whole idea of a spiritual work. The only means for the veil to be removed from an unbeliever's eyes is that the truth about Jesus Christ be preached. But if that veil is not lifted, if they remained blinded in their minds, they were blinded in their minds by the god of this world. They are in the condition, or they are in the state of perishing. They are dead in trespasses and sins. So here's the idea behind this. If the veil is to be lifted, if their blinded minds are to be opened to see Jesus Christ as Lord, it will have to be because the good pleasure of God's will was to extend to them his mercy. He understood that clearly. The only hope for an unbeliever is God's mercy. No amount of persuasion, no amount of coercion, no amount of manipulating, no amount of reasoning will convince one who is perishing to turn to Christ. It is God who must take the initiative to shine in their hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is not as though, and again, it's not as though we don't compel people. The Bible says we are to compel them to come. We're to preach the truth. We are to beg them. We're to continue to point them to Jesus. We want our loved ones. We want our neighbors. We want our friends to come to Christ. We want them to hear. We continue to invite them. We continue to compel them. We beg of them. We pray for them. We pray for them fervently. But we understand that it is only God who opens their eyes and draws them to his son. It is only God that does that. No matter how much coercion you can make, no matter how much persuasion you have, no matter how good you are at manipulating God's word or manipulating emotions and manipulating hearts, you cannot truly bring about an alter heart change. Only God can do that. Now, we would sometimes argue the fact that while everyone has a free will, I say we don't. We don't have free will. Our will is always in bondage to our sin. In other words, man outside of Christ has a will to turn to Christ. The problem is their will is in bondage to their sin, so they don't want to. The desire is not there. It is not until God sheds light in their hearts to turn the eyes, open their eyes that they might see Christ. And when they see Christ as God has revealed him in their hearts, their will then is delivered. Then they call out to the Lord. And now, our will doesn't belong to us. We belong to the Lord. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And our will is now governed by the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. Paul does not lose heart in the ministry of the new covenant. He knows it's a slow process, one that affects the inner man, one that doesn't immediately manifest external fruit. He knows that the message of the new covenant will be rejected by those who are perishing. He knows that the message of the new covenant is countercultural and therefore will often be faced with much opposition and often persecution. But Paul doesn't lose heart because he looks beyond the present in confident expectation of what eternity will hold, and he looks to the Lord to accomplish his purposes and his desire. We'll discuss this further next Sunday, but notice how now what it is that is the core message of the new covenant. And it's very simply, look in verse number 3 once again. Even if our gospel, and let me just say this, the heart of the new covenant is the glory of Christ Jesus. Okay? The glory of the new covenant is not your salvation. Your salvation is not first and foremost for your sake. Your salvation is first and foremost the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. Now see if you can pick up what he says regarding Jesus Christ. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think this is just what Andrew was talking about at the Lord's Supper, that he is the express image of the invisible God. For verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's interesting here that Paul does not speak of Jesus being our Savior, but rather our Lord. This does not say that Jesus is not our Savior. It's just that here the emphasis is his rightful role as Lord. Which, by the way, I don't believe the scriptures actually teach that Jesus serves as our Savior without serving as our Lord. They actually go hand in hand. Because notice what he says in verse 4. Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Remember, Paul spent the entire chapter, the third chapter, contrasting the glory of God in the old covenant as opposed to the glory of God in the new. Here, the God of this world is blinding the unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. Listen, the glory of God is intrinsic to his nature. It is not something that is transferred from one to another. So when Paul speaks of the glory of Christ, this light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, he is speaking of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate God. The glory of God in the old covenant and the glory of God in the new are both the glory of God. But the glory of God in the new covenant, in the gospel, is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Christ. This Christ, according to verse 4, is the image of God. So the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers from seeing that the glory of God rests in the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, the image of God. Again, notice verse number 5. He contrasts promoting himself as with proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Finally, look in verse 6. God has shown in our hearts to give light, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. This is not merely a matter of semantics. This is where the battle lines are drawn. When a man is brought to faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, he is brought to the point of acknowledging that his sin was against Jesus, that his eternal damnation would come from the hands of Jesus. Through the cunning practice and tampering of God's word, there may be many who make decisions to receive Jesus as their Savior and yet not as Lord. But when the truth is given and God shines into the heart of man, he does so in order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He does so that man might see Jesus for who he is, that is Lord and King and Master of our lives and of the world. God in his mercy brings men and women to see and to serve Jesus Christ as Lord. There's three ways that we want to apply this very, very quickly this morning. First of all, just to ask you, I don't know all of your standing before God right now. I know many, if not most of you, but I don't know where you are in your relationship to God. What role does Jesus have in your life? Has God in his mercy shown his light into your heart to show you Jesus for who he is? Have you come to him in faith? Are you certain of your eternal destiny? If you haven't, if you don't know where you will spend eternity, may I implore you to look to Jesus, to turn to him in faith. God is not calling you to clean up your life so that you can come to him and get saved. God is calling you to come to Jesus and to trust that what he has done on your behalf has paid the penalty of sin so that you can stand before God holy and without blame in love. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, would you turn to him today in faith? Christians, sometimes we forget that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. So sometimes we live as though we are the Lord of our own lives. We would never call ourselves Lord. But sometimes we act that way. How about you? I'll tell you, for me, it's often on a daily basis. I have to wake up in the morning and remind myself that I am not the boss. We have 7 grandchildren in our home right now that remind me that I am not the boss. But I do have to wake up and remind myself, I'm not the boss. And when my feelings get hurt, you know what God does? I don't like when he does it. He reminds me, I'm not the boss. I don't have feelings. I don't have any rights to be violated because I am not my own. And I think sometimes we need to continue to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is to govern the way that we live, govern everything about us. Finally, if God has brought you to faith in his Son, don't read these texts as one that is written by Paul, an apostle, in his own relationship to gospel ministry. If God has brought you to faith in Christ, he at the same time has appointed you to serve as a minister of the new covenant. And just as I encouraged you last week, I encourage you again this week. Trust God to use his word as you simply proclaim it in truth. Don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. Don't be afraid to share the word of God. Don't be afraid that you don't have all the answers, because you will never have all the answers. You will never have all the answers until you get into heaven. And even then, I wonder if God's just going to change the questions. We don't know it all. But what we do know, we can share. We can share God's word. We can always approach our friends and our loved ones with the truth of the gospel. Speak truth. Speak it in love, but speak truth. If you're dealing with different issues, and there's so much going on right now in our world, in our culture, that there's battles going on, and people fall on different sides, don't be conformed to how this world thinks. Simply speak what God has said, and then trust God to use his word. He doesn't need your help. He just wants us to be his vessel to speak his truth. For me, that's a relief. Because it's not my burden to change someone's heart. It's not my burden to change someone's mind. My responsibility is to speak the truth in love and to trust God to do his work. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this new covenant. All that it entails is so remarkable. And the more that we learn of what you have done and what you continue to do and what you will do in eternity to come, we are in awe against you. And even this morning as we read, having this ministry by God's mercy, and to reflect upon the fact that the only thing that stands between heaven and hell for every one of us is your mercy. How astounding, how frightening to consider that truth. Help us to take that message and to speak it with clarity, with love, and trust that you would work in the hearts and in the minds of the hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.